And we're going to turn in our Bibles for our reading this morning. We're going to read one of the finest passages in the whole Bible, Romans and chapter 8, the letter of Paul to the Romans and chapter 8. If you're following in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 944 in the Pew Bibles. Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 8. We're going to read through the whole passage, although later I'll be preaching from the last section from verse 31 to the end, but we want to see the context of the passage. So we'll read from verse 1, Romans chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus reads the Word of God, and in a little while we will look at those last few verses in that passage. We're going to come to God in prayer now. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our Father, we do thank You for the truth that we have read this morning. We thank You, our Father, that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We thank You, our Father, that those who are in Christ Jesus have been washed in His blood. We thank You, our Father, that our guilt has been taken away. We thank You that we know the forgiveness of our sin. We thank You, our Father, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put to our account. And we thank You that today we are legally pronounced righteous, justified eternally. And we thank You, our Father, that not only are we justified and therefore pronounced legally righteous, but we thank You that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. And we thank You that He is the Spirit of adoption. We thank You that He is the seal of our adoption. We thank You that He is proof that we are the children of God. The very fact that He dwells in us tells us that we are Your beloved children. And we thank You, our Father, that when we address You in prayer, we indeed address You as our Father. The Lord Jesus Himself taught us to address You in this way, because You are our Father and we are Your beloved children. And we thank You that Your love rests upon us. Our Father, we pray this morning for any in our congregation today who do not understand the meaning of these words, who are strangers to the grace of God, for whom the forgiveness of sin is an unknown thing, and for whom God, as their Father, is a strange thing. We pray for them today that as we minister, Lord, and as we look at your word, that you by your Spirit might speak to them, that you would open their eyes and enable them to see their sin, that you would show them the glory of Christ and how Christ by his death on the cross has brought forgiveness and salvation and adoption to us. And we pray, our Father, that by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself and grant them salvation in Christ. We pray, our Father, this morning for any of your children who struggle with the issues of life and who struggle particularly to understand the grace of God and the love of God. And we know, Lord, that we often slip into this way of thinking that if only we live a good enough life, then God will accept us and God will be pleased with us and God will love us. And yet we thank you, our Father, that you do love us and you do accept us and you are pleased with us because we are in Christ and Christ is your beloved Son and we are in union with him today. So, our Father, we pray that you would minister to us through your word and remind us of the blessings of God graciously given in Christ, that we might be freed from any kind of bondage and be liberated to serve you and love you and give ourselves to you. So, Lord, we pray as we continue our worship this morning and then when we come to look at your word, that you would graciously speak to us and minister to us and draw us to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, Romans and chapter 8. And I'm looking this morning at the passage from verse 31 through to verse 39. It is my habit on Sunday mornings to preach through a book of the Bible, and I've been preaching Exodus. But for the month of December, I've taken a break from Exodus, and I'm preaching in the morning services a series of sermons simply entitled, Why Did Jesus Christ Come? Tomorrow we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest event in the history of the world. This is the one event that has changed man's history, the world's history, and history will never be the same again. The earth will never be the same again. Humanity will never be the same again. His coming into the world has changed everything. Now, we need to ask the question because there is so much confusion about this. You may have read or heard, there's a very famous Muslim who put a Christmas tree in his house, I believe because his daughter wanted a Christmas tree. I'm not sure who this man is, but I believe he's quite a famous Muslim man. And he put a Christmas tree. And do you know, on social media, he began to get death threats from his fellow Muslims. And there was a program on the radio, I just happened to be listening to this, I didn't know it was on, but there was a phone-in, and they raised this issue about should he have put a Christmas tree in his home, is it only for Christians, and why did Jesus come anyway? And all sorts of people rang, Muslims rang, and people who were atheist, agnostic, people who called themselves Christians rang. And this debate turned to this, well, exactly why did Jesus come? And is it legitimate for a Muslim to celebrate the coming of Christ? And it was very interesting as caller after caller began to give their opinion on why Jesus came. Well, some of them, you sensed, yes, there is some truth in it, but really nobody seemed to be getting to the real biblical reasons. And it just occurred to me, it was only this week, but it occurred to me, we do need to look at this issue. Why did Jesus come? Now you may remember a few weeks ago when we began the series, we looked at the first thing, that he came to bring forgiveness of sin. And then we looked at secondly, he came to show us the love of God. And then we looked thirdly at this, that he came to release us from the power of sin. And this morning, I want to look at it from this title, he came to make us the children of God. He came to make us the children of God. This is why I say that since the coming of Christ, the world is never the same, because since he came, there are those who have come to trust in him, and they have received the greatest blessing that God can give to anybody. They have become the children of God. And the passage that we read, it speaks about this. It speaks about how God himself, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, God himself comes to live in us when we come to put our faith in Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. In other words, he comes to adopt us as the children of God. And you know, when an adoption takes place, at some point in the process, usually at the end, the court issues what is known as the adoption certificate. So the parents, the parents go away with a certificate that tells them that this child or these children are their legally adopted children. It's the seal of adoption, that certificate. And the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit of God as the seal of adoption. And it says, if he is living in you, then that is proof that you are a child of God. He would not come and live in you if you weren't a child of God. It's a very interesting thing. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to people who are not the children of God. But he never comes to live in them. And he comes to live in us in order to transform us into the image of Christ, to perfect us. So we are the children of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a child of God. Now, I want to look at this passage and answer this question. What does it mean to be the children of God? All right, we call ourselves the children of God, and the Bible tells us that we are indeed the children of God. Well, what does that mean? What are its implications? And this is what this passage is doing. From verse 1 to verse 30, the writer explains this truth that we are the children of God. He goes to great lengths to explain this, that the Spirit of God has come to live in us and he has adopted us to be the children of God and he works in us and we are the children of God. And then notice what he says in verse 31. He begins verse 31 with the question, what then shall we say to these things? And another way of asking that question is, well, what are the implications of this? What does this mean? How does this work out in our daily lives? What does it mean to be the children of God? And then the rest of the passage, 31 to 39, he unfolds this, he explains this. What does it mean to be a child of God? And there are four things in this passage. To be a child of God in this passage, it means four things. And this morning I want to explain those four things to you and to seek to apply them to you. To be a child of God means four things. In the first place, it means quite simply this, God is for us. God is for us. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now you may say, well, this is quite a simple statement. What do you mean God is for us? That's quite a simple thing. But do you know there is a whole world of meaning behind this? Because as he goes on to explain in the rest of this passage, and as the rest of the New Testament explains this, what it means is that God has now become our Father, And God is going to remain eternally our Father. He is going to remain eternally faithful to us. He's going to, and we will look at this a bit later on, He loves us eternally, and He is going to be gracious to us and kind to us eternally. God will never change in His relationship to us. Before you became a Christian, you may not have been aware of this truth. But before you became a Christian, God was against you. Now, there were ways in which He was kind to you. And the Bible tells us this. The Bible says that He makes His sun to shine on the righteous as well as the unrighteous, and He gives rain to the righteous as well as the unrighteous. In other words, He is kind to His enemies, but before we became Christians, we were exactly that, His enemies, and God was against us. I know there is this feeling, this thought around the world that God is our Father and God is good to us and kind to us. And do you know, there is a sense in which that isn't true. Yes, God is our Creator. And yet, yes, God is kind to us in many ways. But if you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to tell you this very clearly. God is not your Father in the sense that He is the Father of Christians. And there is a sense, and you need to understand this if you're not a Christian here this morning, that God is against you. And if you remain in your condition of not being a Christian, when you stand before Him on the day of judgment, He won't be for you. He will be against you. And He will cast you out from His presence into eternal hell because He is against you. You need to be aware of this. But for those of us who are Christians, God is for us. And God will never change His feelings towards us. And there will never come a day when God will look at our sins. Because even if we are Christians, we sin. And God will never look at our sins and will say, well, I'm now against you. I've had enough of you. I've tolerated your sin and I've put up with all this bad behavior. And you've gone too far today. I'm no longer for you. I'm against you. That will never happen. This statement, if God is for us, who can be against us, is an eternal statement. God is for us. And that means we can have no enemy, no force against us that can defeat us. Which is why He says we are more than conquerors. If you are a Christian here this morning, take comfort in this truth that God is for you. God is your Father. And God is at work in you. If you are a Christian, you will face many trials in this life. We all face trials. You will have sorrows, and you will have sickness, and you will have griefs, and you'll have all kinds of turmoil and tribulation. And this passage speaks about that. But what the Bible tells us is that in these trials and tribulations and griefs that we have, it isn't that God is against us. It is that God is using these things to transform us into the image of His Son. God is at work in us, perfecting us. And He uses all manner of tools to perfect us. And our trials, our tribulations, our difficulties, our griefs are all of use in His hand to shape us, to mold us, to strengthen our faith and to bring out Christian character in us. Look back at your life if you're a Christian and think back to those times when you faced your greatest trials. And if you take an objective look at those things, you will say, I'm a better Christian for them. My faith is stronger for those things. And more of Christ has been seen in me because of my trials. If God is for us, who can be against us? So the first blessing of being a child of God is that God is for us. But then there's a second thing, and this is found in verse 32. And the second thing is this, that God promises us His richest blessings. God promises us His richest blessings. Do you know a very interesting thing? Today, if you were to say to Christians, what's the best known verse in the Bible, or your favorite verse in the Bible, many Christians turn to John 3:16 as the best known verse in the Bible and a favorite verse. And that's wonderful. It is undoubtedly a fantastic verse. But do you know this? If you were to go back something like 300 years, 400 years in this country, and you were to ask people, what is the best known verse in the Bible? Or your favorite verse? Do you know Romans 8:32 would be top of the list? Isn't that interesting? And Romans 8:32, just look at this verse. It is so wonderful. Look at what he says here. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see the logic. He begins with the greater and uses that to say, if he's given us the greater, how will he not also give us the lesser? It's a very easy logic. So the writer says to these people in Rome, he says to them, I want you to think about the blessings that God gives to his people graciously. I want you to think about the forgiveness of your sin. I want you to think about the fact that God in Christ has removed your guilt, that God in Christ has forgiven everything that you've ever done and brought you into his family as his beloved child. I want you to think of how he has done this. He has done this by giving his son. The greatest gift that he could have ever given to us, his son, he gave him freely and willingly. And Christ came freely and willingly. And the writer says to his readers, now think about this. If God has given to you his son, he couldn't give you anything more. Because of course in giving his son, he's giving himself. Because Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So tomorrow we are actually celebrating God coming to this world. It is God who came to Bethlehem in human flesh. It is God who grew up in Nazareth in a carpenter's home. It is God who probably worked with Joseph as a trainee carpenter. It is God who walked around Galilee and the Judean wilderness and then in Jerusalem preaching the kingdom of God. It is God who lived here on earth. Now, if God himself should come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the great gift of God to us, will he then withhold any blessing from us? Will he then say, well, you want the forgiveness of some sin that you've committed. Well, I'm going to deny you that. Will he do that? Will he deny you some gift that you're asking him that you may serve him? Will he deny you the fellowship of his people? Will he deny you any blessing in heaven? So what Paul is saying to his readers here, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, when we think about the blessings of God, sometimes we become very materialistic, and as Christians we're not immune to these things, and we think, well, you know, I would have liked a bigger house and a bigger car and a better job and a better pay and a better pension scheme and so on, and how come you saying to me that God has given to us all blessings and yet I don't have these blessings? I lived and worked in Africa for many years, and people often used to think about the material thing as blessings, and they used to say, well, that person has been blessed because he has a big house and a big car, and I'm waiting for my blessing. But the person they're talking about wasn't a Christian, and they were Christians. And my main work as a pastor was to tell them, God's blessings are wisely chosen, and they tend to be spiritual blessings. And the blessings that we have from God are spiritual and eternal. You can have a big house, but a big house isn't going to last you eternally. And what good is it going to do you anyway? But think of the blessing it is to have the forgiveness of our sin. Think of the blessing it means to be the child of God. God is for us. What a wonderful thing that is. And the more you progress in the Christian life, the more you realize, I truly have great blessings from God. And God has great things in store for us. And they're all blessings for us. And He will deny us nothing because He has given to us His Son. What does it mean to be a child of God? God is for us. God promises us His richest blessings. And then the third thing, and I'm looking now at from verse 33, and it is this, that God has forgiven us all our sins. Look at what He says from verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? After all, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So you see, He's talking about charges of sin being brought against the children of God. And the man who wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul, he was a very wise Christian. And he knew that Christians are often crippled by guilt. You know, we shouldn't be. Do you know there's something completely wrong about a Christian, a born-again Christian, who is crippled by guilt? There's something very wrong. If that is the condition you're in, I'm trying to say this to you in love and in grace, but you're actually in the wrong place and you need to go back and read your Bible. You probably need to go back and read Romans. Because no Christian should ever be crippled by guilt. Our guilt is gone. Christ has taken your sins upon Him. And Christ, when He went upon the cross of Calvary, made a full payment for your sins. And God the Father on the third day raised Him from the dead as proof that He has accepted Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. That is what the resurrection means. It means God was saying, the offer of sacrifice that you have made on behalf of your people for their sins, I am pleased with it. I receive that offering. I accept that offering as a full payment, and your people's sins, past, present, and future, are gone, forgiven, and cast into the bottom of the ocean. There's a verse in the Old Testament, and it says, God has taken our sins, and He has hurled them to the depths of the ocean. You know, there's a word in the Hebrew language for dropping something, and there's a word in the Hebrew language for hurling something. And the word used there is to hurl with divine power. He has hurled our sins to the depths of the sea, to the bottom of the ocean. And there they remain. And God has put a no fishing sign there. You don't go dredging up your sins and then feeling guilty for them. That is dishonoring to Christ, who has paid the penalty for your sin. Your sins are gone. And this is the wonder of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of liberty. It is not a life of libertarianism. We're not libertarian. By which I mean, we don't indulge in sin. We don't say to ourselves, well, God has forgiven me everything. Even my sins of tomorrow are forgiven. So I can do anything I want. I can live a life of sin. That is not a Christian. A Christian led by the Spirit would never think like that. You know, earlier in chapter 8, Paul talks about those who are led by the Spirit and those who are led by sin. And he says, those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Now, the children of God led by the Spirit would never say, hooray, all my sins are forgiven. I can do anything I want. That is not of the Spirit. That is led by sin. So the child of God, The moment we realize all our sins are gone, we have no guilt before God, and God will never deal with us according to our sins. God will never bring up your sins before you again. God will never ever say to you, now look, yesterday you did this and you did this and you did this and that was terrible and so on. He will not do it. And on the day of judgment when you stand before him, if you're a born again Christian today, he does not have a list of your sins. Your sins have been washed in the blood of Jesus and they have been cleansed. So God does not deal with us according to our sins. God deals with us according to his love and his grace. And this is liberty. We are liberated to serve him. We are liberated to love him. Our hearts have been set free from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And we can love him wholeheartedly. This is what the New Testament tells us. It says, you've been set free to love him. Now give yourself to him with abandon. Because he has given himself to you with abandon. I wonder if you wrestle with thoughts of sin. And I wonder, you know, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. And I wonder if there are times late in the night, early in the early hours of the morning when you can't sleep and your failures come back to you. And you go over them again and again and you look at each failure and so on. The American preacher, John Piper, uses a phrase, paralysis by analysis. We analyze and analyze and analyze and analyze our failures and we're paralyzed and we don't serve. Don't be paralyzed by analysis. You have been set free from your sin. Serve God and give yourself to him. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you are still in your sin. Your sin is still upon you. You may not feel it, but you know feelings, you can't go by them. Feelings come and go. The truth is, you are a sinner before God, and your sins stand against you, and he has a charge against you. And the answer to this question, who shall bring any charge for you if you're not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, the answer is God will. Because you're not saved. And you need to come to Christ. Because he alone can forgive you your sin. It says there, Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And you need to come to Christ today. And you need to ask him for the forgiveness of your sin. You need to ask him to cleanse you in his blood. You need to receive him as your savior. You need to put your trust in Christ. He alone can forgive you your sin. If you are not a Christian, you are a sinner before God, and you need to come and ask Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. What does it mean to be a child of God? Well, God is for us. And God promises us his richest blessings. And God has forgiven us all our sins. And then fourthly and finally, it means God loves us with an eternal love. God loves us with an eternal love. Look at verses 35 to 39. They are wonderful verses. And they're so simple, I hardly need to say anything more. Let me just read them to you. Verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Now, of course, the answer is no. Even if you feel persecuted today, it's not because you've been separated from the love of Christ. If you're facing tribulation today, you're under great distress today. It's not because God has withdrawn his love from you. It's not because you've been separated from the love of Christ. The love of Christ is eternal. And the love of Christ does not change in its intensity. It isn't the case that yesterday when you were having a particularly good day, you had wonderful times of prayer and wonderful times of Bible reading, and you'd gone out witnessing. It's not the case that yesterday, therefore, he loved you with a huge amount of love, but today you're struggling with some old sins and you've given in to some old sins, so today his love for you isn't so great. That is not the case. He loves us each day with a full, complete, total love. He can't love you anymore. It's not the case that tomorrow, if you have a particularly good day, he will love you more. He can't love you anymore. He's given to you his son. What more can he give you? Out of love, he's given his son. He can't give any more. So these things do not mean that the love of God has been withdrawn from us. God's love is upon us if we are the children of God. And look again at verse 38. And how he again comes up with a list. For I am sure, I am absolutely certain, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things past, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Now he then thinks, have I covered everything? Perhaps my readers will say, oh, but you didn't cover that. So he throws this in. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us with an eternal, unchanging love. It is a gracious love, freely given, not because we've earned it. You see, if you earn something, you can unearn it. Because you do something to earn it, and if you undo what you've done, you unearn what you've earned, you see. So if I'm particularly good, and God says, well, you've been good today, so I'll love you. Well, tomorrow if I'm bad, he says, well, I don't love you anymore. But his love isn't based upon my works. His love is based upon Christ's work. And Christ's work is perfect. His life was a perfect life. His death was a perfect death. It fulfilled all the laws of God. And God's love is based upon Christ's work on my behalf. And because his work was a perfect work, his love for me is a perfect love. God in Christ loves you today. And he will love you in eternity. And if you are truly a Christian led by the grace of God and led by the Spirit of God, you won't turn the grace of God into license and go out and live a careless life. You will turn the grace of God into service and adoration and worship, because that is the Christian response. So that's what it means to be a child of God. God is for us. And God promises us his richest blessings. And God has forgiven us all our sins. And God loves us with an eternal love. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your blessing upon us. Lord, we've only scratched the surface of this passage. We pray you'll help us to meditate on it, to think much on it, and to rejoice in its truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.